The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person, will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen.
Please be seated.
Good morning. I trust that many, if not all of you, have seen Sesame Street. If today were an episode of Sesame Street, we would be brought to you by the letter S. Because there are three things I want to talk about with you today. Sin, that's a good one, slaves, and scandal. And if I do everything right, I will try to keep it short. So that would be the bonus. When I was in high school, my mom did what is a nice thing. You can see that her heart was in the right place. I was in high school, and my mom sent me to the studio of her friend Coco. Coco was an interesting woman who had married a man who looked like Palm Springs exploded, and that he was right in the middle of it. And she operated with him a dance studio. And I was sent to learn how to do dances like the hustle. And there is nothing that will make you more self-conscious in the world than having specific instruction about exactly where to put your feet when you're doing the hustle, as we're all, of course, want to do. What I found was the most difficult thing as I was taking the dance lessons is that I never really moved beyond the part where I was just following exactly where I was supposed to put my feet. I'm doing the hustle right now. Are you impressed with this? I was always watching where my feet went, and rarely was I really dancing. Rarely was I doing anything that would have been any fun to do in public. I can't remember ever going out in public, certainly not to one of our high school dances, and doing the hustle as I had learned it from Coco. Because I never made that leap from the instructions, from the particulars of, okay, now do this, now do that, to the mood it was supposed to create, to the freedom it was supposed to create, to dance, the freedom to just physically express this joy that was going on. And so, as I look at Paul's discussion about Romans, his discussion rather in his letter to the Romans, I think that he is telling us something about our relationship with God that is more about dancing than it is about following rules, about following commandments. Now clearly, if you've read anything in Scripture, you know, especially you read like Psalm 119, it is all about delighting in following God's commandments. But one of the things I think Paul is trying to make crystal clear, and the book of Romans is a dense book. It is worth your time, but it is not light reading. You might want to sit down once a night, read one chapter a night for 8 nights, get up through the end of Romans 8, and you'll see Paul weave this incredibly intricate argument about the nature of law and the nature of grace. They're ultimately pointing to the same thing. They're ultimately trying to get you into relationship with the God who created us, who delights in us, who wants nothing more than to know us well, to be known by us, to teach us, to draw us into the full perfection of grace, to the full perfection of our created glory. God wants it all for us and knows that no matter how hard God tries working with that grace, we're going to be looking down at our feet, trying to do the hustle in that rote way, following all the rules. And so God gives us that law. God gives us a law as a path. God gives us a law that is kind of like a trellis. If you think about a garden, the trellis itself is not the garden. The trellis is not the end game, but the trellis is used to train the plant so that the plant can go where it's supposed to go, so the plant can be what it is supposed to be, so it can be shaped and defined and oriented and directed. The trellis is not the end game, but the arrangement of the flowers that bloom there, that is the end game. And that is what the law is about. The law is a framework on which we can hang our behavior, where we can hang our existence and our being and try to get it right. The problem with law is that it is possible, ironically, to sin. There's that first S word. To sin in a couple of ways. One is by not observing the law, by thinking that we're above it, that it doesn't apply to us anymore. And Jesus says quite the contrary, that the letter of the law, every jot and tittle of the law applies to us. We could imagine the law doesn't apply, or we could imagine that if we were scrupulous enough to keep every point of law, that we would have gotten it all perfect. But if we had gotten it all perfect, if we had followed every single rule, we'd be the trellis and not the flowers. And God is calling us to be the flowers. God is calling us to bloom. God is calling us to be in relationship to each other and to God. So Paul's trying to describe this dance, this intimate relationship between the law and grace, and saying, well, just because we're under grace, does that mean that you could ignore the law? Well, by no means, he says. We don't give up the law, but we don't get ourselves lost into thinking that it's all about the law. And so he starts using these other metaphors that are problematic to our ears today. Sin is a problematic word because it conjures up for us a failure to follow the law. We imagine sinning as committing some offense, some infraction, something that a cop could write you up for, that Santa Claus might see you doing and being put you on the naughty list for having committed a violation of some picayune detail of law. We can think of sin that way. But the better way, I think, that Paul is thinking about it is to see it as having lost our way from the relationship the law was supposed to establish in the first place. The love between God and God's creation that God was working for in the first place. Paul uses again this metaphor of slavery to say what our relationship is supposed to be. Again, these words don't always translate so well into our contemporary words, our contemporary thinking, because we think of slavery as an awful institution, as something that demeans human beings, that is all about subjugating people and denying the dignity of every human being. And in fact, God means it here, Paul means it here, in quite a different way. He means slavery as a servant, as someone who orients himself, herself, towards the will and the love of God. A slave is someone who gives over her own will, his own will, to the will of another who knows what it means to be in relationship to God. It's an imperfect metaphor. And Paul even says so. He says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. And he's trying to establish this thing that is so much harder, and would that we had all the time in the world to try to figure it out together, about what that relationship is that God actually does want, that is characterized by law, but is not defined by law. So there are so many ways we can go awry, and one of the trickiest is the third S, scandal. Of being scandalized, because probably more than any other way, that's where we can look towards our feet, towards the things that don't matter as much, instead of to the relationships we're supposed to have. As soon as we start noticing that other people maybe aren't following the law, that other people in some way aren't measuring up, that we have expectations, and especially we people who think that we are righteous because we're church people, because we try to do God's will, and we look around and we see a world that looks broken and we say, well, thank God I'm not like that. Or worse still, when we look at our own people here and we're scandalized, that word scandal, it means a stumbling block, like something that gets between you and your relationship to God. A scandal is when someone who's entrusted with doing the right thing, in fact, does the wrong thing. That's when a scandal exists. And there's enormous pressure on us to want to be scandalized. Because if we can spot the scandal and name it and be offended and take offense, then we're so aware. We feel like, you know, well, we got it. We passed the test. We knew what was wrong and we pointed it out and we named it, and I'm offended. These days, there is nothing more fun than being offended, and we Americans do it so well. And yet it's not the gospel. To be scandalized is to be watching your feet and not dancing. Charles Hofstetter writes that according to the Gospels, a big part of the ministry of Jesus himself was that he refused to be scandalized. First of all, Jesus refused to be scandalized by garden variety sinners, by ordinary sin. Indeed, he often was seen in the company of sinners, of prostitutes who sold their bodies, for example, or tax collectors who ripped people off. And he knew full well what they were up to. But he didn't approve of their behavior, and he didn't reject them. He refused to be scandalized. Nor was he scandalized by victims, by the losers of the world. And those included the lame, the marginalized, all the literal and metaphorical lepers who were shunned by self-proclaimed good people, sometimes for reasons that appeared good and religious. And with those kind of victims, he kept company. He made them his friends, and he did what he could to help them. Jesus wasn't scandalized by any of these people, and as a result, some people were scandalized by him. If you think about it, it makes sense. The people who are in positions of authority need people constantly to be naming right and wrong, and especially wrong. These were the authorities, the big shots, the self-proclaimed good people. They resented very much Jesus' refusal to be scandalized by the things they found to be scandalous, because their world depended on some people being dismissed as rejects, so that others could enjoy huge advantages. It was very much a win and lose sort of system. And it's too bad that they acted that way, because by doing harm to other people, they did harm to themselves, because they missed the blessing of being in relationship to their Creator. Jesus wasn't scandalized by sinners or by victims. And more than that, Jesus was not even scandalized by victimizers. He knew what these people were up to. He publicly criticized it and he watched his back, but he was not shocked and he was not surprised. And neither should we be. He recognized that, like their victims, these victimizers lacked freedom. Their power, their prestige, and their pride may have kept them ignorant, but they were enslaved by their own injustice. They had crashed, they had burned, but they simply did not know it. And Jesus refused to be scandalized, and that scandalized other people. And they launched a conspiracy that carried Jesus to his death, and then ironically to his resurrection. So what about his disciples, both the first followers and you and me? Well, Jesus invites us not to be scandalized by anyone, even though the world wants us to be. And he warns us that by living in this way, we will scandalize other people. and especially those who draw unjust dividends from an unjust world. Admittedly, Jesus is asking a lot of us. He tells us to buck the system in a really big way. We're not supposed to be players in the world's most popular game, where people become either victim or victimizers, the one who rejects or the one who is rejected. Or to put it differently, our world lives in fear and wants us to live in fear, and if we're not fearful, they're scandalized. If there is no fear, the world wants us to manufacture some. Jesus tells us not to have enemies. If others see us as their enemies, that's their problem. But we're not supposed to treat people as enemies or as opponents or as effective threats. We're not to be scandalized by people. We're not supposed to play the game. And so we don't permit others to define who we are. We refuse to travel this way of fear. And instead, we accept the identity that comes to us from God. We are God's children. We are of infinite value. We are free from the scandal system. And whether or not they know it, this identity is available to everyone, not just us. And accepting this is not easy. We have to die to the old way, to the old identity governed by its scandal and its fear and its death and its shame. And we make this escape by being baptized into Christ. We live a life loyal to our own baptism as we die repeatedly to the world's way, to our old identities and to a trap of scandal and fear. We live in a way oriented to God, the one who sees us as God's children, who gives grace with life. This is the way of the cross, dying to the world of death that we may live the abundant life for which we exist. And for some people, with its demands of forgiveness, this sounds impossible. In fact, for some people, they imagine it as unbearably weak. And the truth is just the opposite. Forgiveness contains the strength of God. Forgiveness means we refuse to be imprisoned by the scandals of this world. We refuse to be remade by the evil done to us. We reject the stifling identity of a win-lose situation world thrust upon us. We accept instead our identity that comes from God. Because we are God's children, manifesting the divine image and likeness, we are not free to be scandalized. We are free to forgive others so that they too can be free. And none of this is easy. But it's the only way that's out of the darkness. It's the only way to a truth that waits to welcome us all. It's the only way to dance. What we're here for on this Sunday morning in June is to renew our commitment not to be caught by the scandal system, but to allow the world, and not to allow, the world to define us. Because we're here to renew our discipleship, our slavery, our following of the one true way. And it's all quite subversive, of course. Today we celebrate how victimization and force do not have a future, that death does not reign here anymore. We rejoice today and always that we are beloved daughters and sons of the God of life and children of the resurrection. Amen.